grew up, to be honest. Thank you all for being here today. My name is Jeremy Ash. I am a member here at Grace and Truth. I'm not a pastor, I'm not a deacon, but I have the great privilege of bringing you God's word today. So first and foremost, let's first pray. O Father, which art in heaven, we pray as we always do that your name will be hallowed in this place, that your name would be hallowed among your people, that your name will be hallowed among the nations as it is in heaven and on earth. I pray as I bear your name and as I bear your son's name and I bear the gospel today that it would be hallowed, that it would be considered right, that I would use God's word rightly and reverently. I pray this in your son's precious name. Amen. So, as I said, I'm a member here, and I just love to thank my elders for opening up the pulpit. I am a seminary student at IRBS, which is International Reformed Baptist Seminary, and I'm just very grateful for my elders who come alongside me, who teach me, who love me, who shepherd me, who care for my soul, especially Pastor Rick, who is not here today. He is always so kind, and he meets with me regularly. So thank you, and thank you for the prayer yesterday. That was very sweet. So the title of this message is called Gospel Through Curse, and I extended it. The serpent sentence through the promise of the skull-crushing seed of the woman. This is found in Genesis 3, 14 and 15. That will be our main text today, Genesis 3, 14 and 15. So open there with me and let us read. This is the word of God. So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, because you are cursed more than all cattle and are more than every beast of the field, on your belly you shall go and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. This text has been called by many as the Proto-Evangelion, which is the first gospel. That's a big fancy word. It just means first gospel. We've actually heard it many times here. Pastor Rick used it in his last sermon, and Pastor Sheldon used it in his sermon. So we use it very often, all the time, actually. But I want to argue that we get this interpretation from this passage, that is, it's the first gospel, through our many right, correct presuppositions, and correct theological traditions, okay, traditions, regarding our understanding of the Bible. Now, presuppositions and traditions can be very bad, or sometimes they can be very good. In this case, I think it's a very good one. Many of us might believe it, but we don't necessarily know why or how to articulate why this is the first gospel. So I want to help us today show that this is the case. And so I want everyone to have a presupposition that I have when I come to a text. I hope you have this presupposition or tradition. When reading and interpreting scripture, we want to use subsequent texts, that is later texts, that interact with antecedent texts, that is before texts. Subsequent revelation often makes explicit what is implicit in prior revelation. I'm going to simplify that. Ready? When someone says something later on in the Bible, we want to use that to help interpret what's at the beginning. That's all I'm trying to say. Okay? This is called the analogy of faith. The analogy of faith. That is, we want to consider every text and use every text of the Bible to help enlighten us on a particular text. And I want to argue that we do this all the time, and you might not know that you do, and I'm going to show it to you right now. In our text, when we read about this woman, I want to ask you the simple question, what is the woman's name? From our text today, everyone should know, and everyone in their mind that have read it before is going to say Eve, and that is correct. But I want to show you something. Eve is not named Eve until after the curse. Did you know that? Eve is named Eve after the curse. So when we read this text, we put Eve as the woman that's there, but she's not Eve till later. Okay? So that's using the analogy of faith. But that's only within a few verses later. Now, let's go on to another one. What about the serpent? Who's the serpent? Using the analogy of faith, many of us today might go, oh, I don't want to answer that question because Jeremy might try to trick me. If you read the text, you should say the serpent is Satan. But we don't find out that the serpent is Satan until the end of the Bible. Revelation 12, verse 9, is the verse, one of the verses we read as Sheldon was reading the text today. So when we read this text, we're using the analogy of faith. We're coming with our theological interpretations and traditions and presuppositions, and we're bringing it into the text, which is a good thing. That's what Jesus did. That's what the apostles did. That's what the early church did, and that's what we should be doing as well. And so we are told, under the inspiration in Revelation 12, 9, that the serpent was the great dragon who was cast out, that, quote, serpent of old, called the devil, who deceives the whole world. The serpent here is the devil. He did not become the devil in Revelation 12, 9. He already was the devil. He didn't, John doesn't make him the devil. He was the devil. We just didn't know that till later. And this devil, this serpent, has been given 4,000 years of being crafty, of being subtle, of improving his tactics against the Christian. And this serpent has been given many different names in the Bible. He's known as the tempter, the evil one, the god of this age, the roaring lion, the day star, the accuser, the father of lies, murderer, liar. And here in our text, he's simply called the serpent. So with these examples, I just hope I can just briefly show you that you already do this, and this is a good thing. We want to use the whole Bible to help us interpret the Bible, the analogy of faith. Again, this is a long-standing tradition. This is what you will find when reading commentaries, and you do this naturally if your blood is what I call bibline. Now, some of us maybe are new Christians here, and you're like, I didn't know that was the devil. I didn't know that was Eve. I just came to faith. I want to say, praise God that you're here in the faith, but here's what I'm going to tell you. You must read your Bible daily. You must read your Bible and gather God's word and store it up in your heart that you might not sin against him. And I'll tell you what, no Christian here ever arrives to the pinnacle where they don't need the word of God. And lastly, I would say that there is wisdom in a multitude of counselors. If you have questions, go to other people. Go to other people and help you with your interpretations. So again, my aim in this sermon is to just whet your appetite to the glorious gospel that is found from start to finish in our Bible. The gospel is not something that was invented by Jesus. The gospel is given in our text at the very onset of our Bible, and it's the thread, it's this bud that is going to blossom throughout the scriptures. It's an organic outworking of God's redemptive plan. And it's revealed in real space, real time, real historical events, which are typified or shadows often of real people, real institutions that point, here's a big fancy word, to their eschatological antitype. Big fancy word, don't worry about it. Here's what it means. When you read in the Old Testament, it's pointing to something greater to the end. Greater to the end. That's the eschatological antitype, just means the greatest of the thing that the thing is pointing to. Christ would be the antitype. The shadow would be a text in the Old Testament. So here I want to give us a roadmap. We're going to go 5 points into this text, and then we're going to dive into the gospel, this first gospel, and we're going to follow this first gospel, this seed, this blossom, and we're going to show it slowly to unfold and bloom until you get to the glorious incarnation, sufferings, and glories of Christ. That's what we're going to do today. That's what's going to happen. So first, I want us to notice the form of Satan in our text. The form of Satan is a serpent. He's crafty, he's cunning. And he's able to get where other beasts are not. Serpents can get into places where other beasts cannot. A big bear cannot sneak underneath a door, but a snake can. A small crack in a door opens him into your heart, into your thoughts, into your house, into your finance, into your relationships. And let us know this. He entered the garden, a place of perfection and bliss. How much more so can he enter if we are not diligent to keep him out? And he has been given 6,000 more years of perfecting his line. I think I said 4,000 earlier, excuse me. He has entangled mighty men of old with the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, and the lust of the eyes. In our text here, he deceives a sinless man and woman. They had the full faculties, no sin, and he deceived them. How much more you and I today? If you follow the text throughout the Bible, you'll find that he deceives David, the most godly man. He deceives Solomon, the most wise man. He deceives Samson, the strongest man. And he deceives the apostle Peter, the one who was with Christ. I know not the man, not once, not twice, but three times he denied our Lord and Savior. How much more so, you and I, that this craftiness of the serpent, that we should be on guard. Now, this sermon today is not on that specific topic, but 10,000 sermons can be given on how to keep him out of your life and keep him from ruining your lives with his venomous fangs. And of the 10,000 sermons, they all should have the same answer. And though this world with devil's field should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him, for his rage we can endure. For lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. One little word can cut Satan down like a giant sequoia. Jesus Christ can cut him down like a giant sequoia, and he will and he has. But I'm convinced that the one word that can fell him like a giant sequoia is nothing more than liar. You are a liar, Satan. When temptation cries and comes, you say, liar. My Savior has crushed thy head. When he comes to tempt you at work or at home, or that his word is not true, you say, you are a liar. My Savior lives. You are a liar. My Lord's word is true. It is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. You are a liar. And you use God's word to defend. He's a liar from the beginning, and he's a murderer. And he has no power over the Christian. One little word will fell him. Second, I would like you to notice that this curse is on all creation. You are cursed more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field, by more than, it is implied that all creation is cursed, but the serpent, Satan, is cursed more than. Paul picks up on this language in Romans 8 as we read, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, because of the creation itself, also was to be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pains until now. Though the curse of God brought justly death, pain, sorrow, toil, tares in the wheat fields, and a laundry list of other painful things, know this, beloved. The serpent is cursed more than all. There is no redemption. There is no restoration. There is only total and complete ruin for Satan, the serpent. Therefore, fear not, beloved. His doom is sure. His fate is secure. He is cursed more than all beasts. Thirdly, and my favorite part, or one of them, it's all great in my opinion. Notice the remarkable prostration of the serpent. I might be saying that, hopefully I'm not saying that wrong. Prostration is lying on one's belly, completely overcome and lacking vitality, will, or power to rise. This is the serpent's cursed. He is further cursed. On your belly you shall go. Some have read this to mean that the serpent, which is Satan, took the form and was cursed from having legs to no legs. Biological, yes, I'm not going to argue against that. Snakes have vestigial things and all that. I'm sticking with a theological interpretation here. In my opinion, the main point of this section of the curse is not a biological one. On your belly you shall go is alluding to, or there's deeper impregnation of the words that we find later in Scripture. As with Adonai Bekex, king of Canaan, who had his hands and his feet cut off by the men of Judah, whereby he was disabled from properly fighting and from properly fleeing Judah. And like Dagon, the statue, the mere statue before the ark, falls down prostrate, his hands cut off and his head severed. So too Satan, in this curse, is forever disabled. His hands and his feet are cut off like a foe of God. From here on out, Satan will go as a fallen one. Once high in the courts of heaven, he is now subject to groveling and crawling low on the earth. Every time we see a snake crawling in the dirt, we should be reminded of this fact that Satan's hands and his feet are cut off. He is prostrate before the Lord, a conquered foe from the beginning. In addition to this, we see a perpetual degradation and defeat of Satan by the phrase, "You shall eat dust all the days of your life." Again, some people would see, oh, the snakes are licking, right? Licking dust. I'm good with that too. But I want you to see, have a deeper theological interpretation of this. Besides having his legs cut out from under him, he is to eat dust all the days of his life, which is an idiomatic expression. That is, it conveys a deeper meaning than what the words simply suggest. When we see the serpent on the ground groveling and crawling, we should be reminded that he will eat dust all the days of his life. And eating dust signifies defeat in the Bible. The prophets of old routinely call for this interpretation. Micah 7:17 says, in regards to the nations, they shall lick the dust like a serpent. They shall crawl from their holes like snakes of the earth. They shall be afraid of the Lord our God and shall fear because of you. In regards to the messianic reign, we see in Psalm 72, verse 9, those who dwell in the wilderness will bow before him. These are Gentiles. And his enemies will lick the dust. Isaiah 49, in reference to kings and queens of foreign nations that do not submit to Christ, quote, they shall bow down to you with their faces to the earth and lick up the dust from your feet. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Again, I can only whet your appetite with this view of licking the dust and crawling the hands feet off. It would require much more study and much more time in the Old Testament. But I just want you to know that the serpent has had his hands and his feet cut off from the beginning. He's licking the dust. He's a conquered foe from the beginning. Before the Lord announces a curse on mankind, the serpent's doom is sure. Before he curses us, we get a glimpse of the gospel, this bud of restoration and of a seed of a woman that would come. Not the serpent, not Satan. He's done. He has no final victory. He has no real power over us. He is still active, but his power and mobility is limited all the days of his life. As in the fourth point here, all the days of his life. Fallen man's redeemed by God's grace shall dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of their life. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. But the serpent and his followers and his seed shall lick the dust all the days of their life. No hope, no final victory. Fifthly, our passage shows the never-ending war between the serpent, the woman, and their seed. Our text says that I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. Enmity, hatred, strife, hostility. This is war language. This is language of battle and feuding. It's between the serpent and the woman and their seed. This is not merely a cosmic battle between biological snakes and biological women. It's not merely biological women will hate snakes and snakes will hate women. Though some of us hate snakes like that. But I know plenty of women that really like snakes. They have them as pets. This is metaphorical language, spiritual language to denote a cosmic war between the children of light and the children of darkness, between the children of God and the children of the devil. Now, many theologians, including Charles Haddon Spurgeon, have noted that if the woman is going to have enmity between the serpent, the woman has to be on the side of God. Which is possibly a hint of new birth here. That's something you can study some more in this curse. And they give texts like this. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is at enmity against God. You see, my dear friends, everyone here that's outside of Christ is at enmity with God. And to be at enmity to God is to be his enemy. Satan is his ultimate enemy here. And so many have pointed out that the woman and her seed must be children of light. And they would go to passages like Ephesians 2, and you were dead in your sins and trespasses. But what about the serpent? Does the serpent have children? Does anyone know of a snake that had a baby boy or a baby girl? Again, this is idiomatic expressions. This is metaphorical. Without going to the Nephilim, we're not talking about Nephilim today, I'd just like to go to an text in John 8 to show this point. Jesus is teaching on the divine Son's sovereignty and authority over sin, to forgive sin. And the Pharisees foolishly say they've never been in bondage and that they have their father, Abraham. What does Jesus do? He rebukes them openly with this statement. You are of your father, the devil. And the desires of your father you want to do. This is an explicit text that shows that though the Pharisees were physically from Abraham, they were physically, biologically Abraham's seed, but the Lord Jesus Christ says what? Your father is actually the devil. And you're in bondage to sin, right? They say, we've never been enslaved. Less 400 years in Egypt. And what do they do? What do these serpents do, they pick up stones to stone the ultimate seed of the woman, Jesus. This is enmity in action. And there's an ongoing feud that we see in our text. I will put enmity between you and the woman and her seed. This is what we see in this curse. It's an ongoing battle between the serpent, the offspring of the serpent, the children of darkness, and the children of light. The whole Bible unfolds this war, but there's a reason why I had us read Revelation 12 today. I hope as you were listening to that passage, it was marinating in your mind. I picked this passage to draw our attention, not to exposit it. We can chat later about Revelation interpretations and things like that. But to bring this hermeneutical principle that is very important to bring this first gospel to light. And here's the principle. Besides direct quotes, theologians often refer to what are called echoes, allusions, and reverberations. For this purpose, just think of them as this: an expression consciously intended by the author to be dependent on a passage of Scripture. That is simply to say, the author uses theological loaded language to draw our minds back to prior revelation. So in the New Testament, in this passage of Revelation 12, I think there's some allusions and some echoes and reverberations. You can think of it like this. Moses cannot echo Revelation. Moses is way before Revelation. Revelation can echo Moses. You have to have something before for it to be an echo. Echo, 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 right? So echoes simply look back at prior revelation. So in Revelation 12, to see this cosmic battle, John is using language consciously to bring our attention back to Genesis. Back to Genesis throughout all of redemptive history. Such as a woman who's adorned with the moon, the sun, and the stars. Recall Joseph's dreams. There's a moon, there's a sun, and there's stars. And what do? They bow down to Joseph. The moon, the sun, the stars didn't really bow down to Joseph. Who bowed down? It's the patriarch, the matriarch, and the tribes. We see this woman in Revelation 12. She's nourished by the wings of a great eagle. This great eagle comes and she saves the woman from the dragon on wings. Anywhere else in the Bible that John might be echoing or alluding to? Exodus 19:4. You have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. God is not, as they say, a cosmic chicken. It's metaphorical language of God carrying his people and protecting them. Jesus says, "Oh, Jerusalem, how I wish you would come to me and I would put you underneath my wings." Jesus is not a chicken. It's metaphor to come and protect. The woman flees into the wilderness. In the Bible, we find fleeing into the wilderness as a place of refuge. Elijah flees to the wilderness to escape persecution of Jezebel. So I'm just trying to, I think this is a good passage to show you some of those ideas of allusion and echo and reverberation. But for our main text, which is Genesis 3:15, "He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." As stated before, many look at this as the first gospel. But to be the first gospel, it must have messianic undertones. Otherwise, it's just women fighting with snakes. It has to be prophetic. That is, it has to have real historical fulfillment or fulfillments. It's our responsibility It's your responsibility to show that it's messianic. If you're going to say it's the first gospel, it's your job to show people that. If you go talk to a Jewish person and you say, this is the first gospel, they'll say, no, it's not. It's about this cosmic battle of women and snakes, and they hate each other. I've listened to the rabbis. I've done the research for you. I'll show you. I'll point you out. 3 hours of them, this rabbi spends to deny that this is messianic. And I'll tell you what, it's actually a lot harder than it really is. It's very hard. The word for bruise here, I've been using crush and bruise to make a distinction. In Hebrew, it's the same word. It's soup. It's a word that's used 4 times in all the Bible, twice in our passage. And that actually makes a lot of hard things make it an interpretation. I could talk to you more. I've read lots of papers about that. It's very challenging. Here's another one. John Calvin, one of the best expositors of Scripture, denies that this is the first gospel. I don't know if anyone knew that. A lot of people like, oh, hey, John Calvin's really good at expositing text. Well, if he was preaching here today, he would say it's about snakes and it's about women. He would not say it's the first gospel. And there's lots of titans in church history that hold to that position. One of my professors took 9 multi-hour lectures to show that this is the first gospel, Richard Barcellos. I'm not taking 9 lectures. I'm not doing 28 hours. So I'm just trying to tell you, this is very difficult to come to this answer. But I want to let you know that this is messianic. We have presuppositions that are theologically derived throughout Scripture that help us get to this conclusion. And categories like echo and allusion and reverberation are going to be very important. If you don't understand what I was saying about that, come talk to me after the sermon. I will explain a little bit deeper. Because categories like echoes, allusion, reverberations will be very helpful, as this text has to be echoed in order for it to be messianic, because it's not quoted anywhere else. It's not directly quoted. So it's done by allusion. It's done by echo. So as you read the Bible, you should see, oh, that's the seed. Oh, there's that woman. Oh, there's God protecting the seed. I want to show you this theologically, why this is the first gospel. Secondly, in conclusion, I want to walk us through the high points of this gospel unfolding in real time and space. First, theologically, why is it true that this is the first gospel? This is a really hard question. Why is this the first gospel? Just because I say it is doesn't make it so. But thanks be to God, I have a wonderful passage that we can consider deeper later. But this is, again, whetting your appetite. To do so, we must have a basic presupposition from Scripture. We must have an overlooked yet simple concept. And then we go to Hebrews 11. We all with me? All right, here we go. Here's the presupposition. Hopefully you all agree with this. All people from all time are saved by the blood-bought blood of Jesus Christ. No one is in heaven by works, by animal sacrifices, only by our mediator. There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Listen to the echoes of Paul in Galatians 3. When you hear these echoes, it should go to Genesis 12 through 17 and Genesis 3. Push them out. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds, as of many, but as one, and to your seed, who is Christ. Paul is echoing, bringing this back to Genesis. All the Old Testament saints were saved by faith, and the promised seed, which is Christ, and all New Testament saints are saved by the same faith. Now here's the funny one. It's an overlooked concept. When I say it, you're going to laugh, or you might go, oh, I never thought of that. Moses wasn't in the garden writing this text. Okay? Moses wasn't in the garden. He wrote this 2,000 years after the fact. Important concept to understand. God creates. God sovereignly unfolds history. Then God infallibly interprets those acts through Scripture. So God creates, God acts, God interprets those acts for us. So looking at Hebrews 5, 11, we find five interesting people in Hebrews 11. It's called the Hall of Faith. To be in the Hall of Faith, you have to have faith in who? Jesus Christ. That's the whole argument of Hebrews. He's the better mediator. He's the better covenant. He's the better high priest. He's the better king. He's the better everything, Jesus. And all these people had faith in that promised one to come. That's the Hall of Faith in a nutshell in Hebrews 11. Everyone had a messianic consciousness of some kind and had objective faith in the person and work of the Redeemer Messiah. The five people that we should focus on are Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, and Sarah. All five are dead prior to the writing of the Pentateuch, which means they could not have read our passage. You got that? Moses wrote after these people were dead, so they can't read this and go, oh, that's the Messiah. I have my faith in Genesis 3:15 because it didn't exist. It wasn't there. They had to have faith that is something. Faith that's nebulous, that's faith and faith does not save. The author of Hebrews says faith is the substance of things hoped for. So what was the substance of their faith? Some people, rightfully, they can take out Abraham and Sarah because they were given the Abrahamic covenant, right? So for us today, we'll just look at the first three. What do we do with them? They had faith. They had a substance of faith. I would argue that this faith that they had is the promise that's found in Genesis 3:15. This was passed down by their parents, this is a presupposition, to their children. It was passed down from generation to generation, as seen as Lamech when he names Noah. Go read Genesis 5:29, and you'll find out that Lamech is naming Noah based upon alluding to this promise. It's an oral tradition that I think Rob pointed out at men's breakfast that could have been validated by simply going to Adam or Noah or whoever. Let me give you a little example. Hey, Grandpa Adam, Enoch said we should trust in the seed of the woman who will crush the skull of the serpent. What's that all about? You could have gone to Abraham. I mean, not Abraham. You could have gone to any of these people that were prior, and you could have gone and talked to Adam yourself, or you could have talked to Noah. And even think about this. There's even evidence within the text prior. The woman, she tells the serpent, we're not supposed to touch of the tree, of the knowledge of good and evil. Where'd she get that? God tells Adam prior to Eve that you can't touch. Nowhere in the scripture does it say Eve was told by God not to touch. I would argue it was Adam, it's his job as the husband to teach his wife as prophet, priest, and king. I hope this is making sense. We have Abel, Enoch, and Noah all before Moses, all having faith in something. I would say it's our text. The skull-crushing seed of the woman, they trusted that gospel promise. Again, God creates, acts, and interprets. It happens all the time in the Bible, and if you use the analogy of faith, you will find these beautiful gospel nuggets, these biblical data points that will point you to this fact. Now, some argue that this is a curse, and how can a curse be a promise? The title today is what? Gospel through curse. Do we see that motif anywhere else in Scripture? I don't think that argument bears weight at all. Do we see that motif anywhere in Scripture? I say we do. We see it two quick ways. We see this as the Egyptians and Israel. God curses the Egyptians by blessing the Israelites. Think of the cross. We have judgment and wrath at the cross, and we have what? Grace and mercy at the cross. This motif is all over the Bible. Gospel through curse is not something we should throw out. It's something that we should love. There's a curse on the serpent, but God offers us the gospel through that curse. The entire Bible springs forth from this. As I said, by echo, by allusion, by quoting, by other examples. What the serpent did by bringing ruin through a man, God will bring restoration through the woman's seed. Where the serpent tried to destroy the works of God, God will destroy the works of the devil through the woman's seed. I cannot go into all the depths of the time that Satan has tried to stop the seed. He tried to kill the seed with Cain. He tried to kill the seed through Pharaoh. He tried to kill the seed through false worship to Moloch. He tried to kill the seed through Herod. And he persecuted the woman, the church, through countless trials, tribulations, from back then to Nero to now. Yet God has always preserved the woman and her seed through providential excursions to the wilderness by sovereign guidance of God's glorious wings. And perhaps no better place points to this as a messianic text than the Apostle Paul by way of echo, not direct quote. Paul says in Romans 16:12, "And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly." This is why we say crush, because Paul says crush. Jesus Christ is a skull-crushing seed of the woman. Now, in our remaining time, I'm going to walk us through the Bible following this gospel promise to Christ. I want you to see this flower bud bloom into the incarnation, suffering, and glories of Christ. Recall our first parents, Adam and Eve. After the garden, they were kicked out, and yet God, by his grace, clothes them in animal skins, foreshadowing, picturing substitutionary atonement. An animal was killed and a skin provided to cover their shame. Then the woman, now Eve, for she would be the mother of living, bore a child, Cain. Listen to this echo back to Genesis 3:15. Quote, this is what Eve says, "I have gotten a man, the Lord." Now many of our translations will say, "I have gotten a man by the help of the Lord." But literally, "I have gotten a man, the Lord." Some have interpreted this as Eve formally and publicly announcing, "Here's the seed, it's Cain. I've gotten man the Lord." Now I would say Eve had an eschatology, she just had the wrong timing, unfortunately. Cain was the seed of the serpent, per 1 John 3:12, and we know Cain kills Abel. This is the war on display, the serpent and the woman at enmity. Right from the beginning, she bore Seth, and listen to what she says, echoing back to our text. "For God has appointed me another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed." And the seed continues throughout generations and generations. We get 10 generations of Moses focusing in up to Noah. 10 is an important number, if you didn't know that in the Bible. But here we find sin and depravity is so great that God is going to send a giant flood. But God, in his grace and his mercy, what does he do? He saves Noah and his family and their children. Some questions as you read this the first time. Why would God care to save anybody? God made a promise that the seed would crush the serpent. Why should we care that Noah has sons and they have wives? Because men and women make seed. It's God preserving the seed. Could Noah be the seed? Could Noah be the one that is ultimately pointing to? He's a type of Christ, right? But no, he's not. Drunkenness, nakedness. He's fallen. He's sinful. Noah has three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Two good, one bad. very similar to Adam and Eve, Seth and Abel, two good, two righteous, one bad, Cain. Echoes and reverberations, I would argue. 10 more generations, echoes and reverberations. And we get to Abraham. We have Abraham giving a covenant. He has promised many things, land and blessings, but the number one thing he's promised is what? Seed. Given seed. An old man whose wife is barren is going to have seed. Why should we care that she's barren? Because God has promised to preserve the seed. So naturally, like we all do, all good Christians, when God gives a promise, we hold tight to it, we don't fail, we don't sin, and we just follow God's plan, right? That's what they did. No, they fell, just like you and me, but who's in the hall of faith? Abraham, Sarah. Just because you sin, just because you fall short, doesn't mean that you won't end up in heaven in the new earth, because it's not by your works, it's by Christ. We'll get there. In Isaac, your seed shall be called. Isaac is born and bears two children, Esau and Jacob. And obviously the firstborn will be the seed, right? No, it's the second. To show the predestining power of God to work out his eternal plan, the older shall serve the younger. Now, Jacob is later named Israel. And Israel falls in love with Rachel. But after a series of unfortunate events, he marries, I keep saying Leah, like Princess Leah. So I knew I was just going to say it. Leah. Yeah. And while I was practicing, I kept saying Leah. I'm like, ah, don't say that. And this is so interesting. It would be Leah. 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 She would bear him how many sons? Six. And a daughter. A perfect seven. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah. Issachar, Zebulun, Dinah. Rachel, the one he didn't want, bore seven perfect children. The one he loves bore him just two, Joseph and Benjamin, and his other concubines, the other tribes of Israel. And then as you follow this story, you get to Joseph. You get to Joseph, and you're thinking, oh, the story's about Joseph. It's about if I work hard, if I do all these things, God would bless me. That's not what the story of Joseph is about. It's about God preserving his people through a redeemer. It's about God preserving his people through the one who would step up to the plate to save his brothers and his family from imminent disaster. It's not about Joseph. Recall Reuben. What does Reuben do? He sleeps with his father's concubine, the mother of some of his brothers. He's out. He gone. Simeon and Levi, they murder these people for what they did to the sister. They're out. But what about Judah? What about this Judah? I have here, he had the forethought to sell Joseph and not kill him, right? Let's make some money. Let's try to get some money out of it. Maybe he's the seed. But he has this weird excursus, Genesis 38. This like weird story of him, and he's walking along, he's doing his thing, and he sees this cult prostitute, and he goes, let's do that. Gets her pregnant. Turns out that the cult prostitute wasn't a cult prostitute. It was the daughter, the wife of his dead son. Scandalous. What's that doing in the middle of the Bible? Now, if you study study scholars will say, oh, this shows you that this is how all the other, you know, it's all piecemeal together. But no. God is telling one story of the seed of the woman. It's not about Joseph. It's there for a reason. I'm going to tell you why I believe it's there for a reason. Recall his brothers going back to visit Egypt, but they had to leave Simeon as a down payment that they would return with Benjamin, the last son of Israel, to the one that he loved, because in his mind, Joseph is dead. And what does Judah say? Judah makes a pledge. He says, I will be the substitute of the sin of his brothers against Joseph. Joseph pledges himself. Listen to this. Your servant became surety for the lad, my father, saying, if I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father forever. Now therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the lad as a slave to my Lord. And I will let the lad go up with his brothers, for how shall I go up to my father if the lad is not with me? Lest perhaps I see the evil that will come. Judah will not fail. He cannot fail. Judah will bear the guilt and will bring back the children of Israel. Put the sin on me and I will bring him back. I will not fail. Do you not see these echoes and these reverberations, these types and these shadows all through Genesis? They're following the seed. And because of what Judah did, we find in Genesis 49 that he's blessed by his father. It's not Reuben. It's not Levi. It's not Simeon. It's Judah. Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. Your hands shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow before you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who shall rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the people, the goyim, the nations. There's no king in Israel. And there's an echo, there's a shadow of what is to come. And it's Judah, the seed of the woman will come through the line of Judah. And this phrase is used throughout all the Bible. Even when God's enemies come to curse God's people, like Balaam, he quotes this and he blesses God's people. The seed is from Judah. This is where the seed come from. And we ultimately, as we found out last time, the seed comes from the Davidic covenant. And what's so interesting about the Davidic covenant, we've talked about it so many times. 2 Samuel 7. There's no covenant's not used there. It never says there's a covenant between God and David. But God interprets his actions for us later in Psalm 89, where it says explicitly, this is a covenant. So just because the word's not there doesn't mean that what's implicit isn't as important as what's explicit. And as you follow the seed of David, ooh, this is good. Zedekiah, the very last seed of David, he's cut down and killed, his eyes are plucked out, his children slain. But how does the Kings end? How does the book of Kings end? Does it end with, and all of David's seed were cut off? No, absolutely not. Here's like the second to last verse. So Jehoiakim changed from his prison garments, and he ate bread regularly before the king all the days of his life. That's the seed. God preserving the covenant of grace promised to Adam and Eve in the garden, preserving the covenant with Adam, preserving the covenant with David, so that when you open up your New Testament Bibles, you read this book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David and the son of Abraham. Read Luke's gospel through the seed of the woman who's Mary, brings them all the way to Adam, the Son of God, showing the fulfillment that the seed of the woman has come. Isn't it amazing? You know, men have seed, it's not women. I don't know if I mentioned that part yet. Virgin birth, you know? I mean, there's so much stuff in it. I'm whetting my appetite. Oh, yeah, there it is. The gospel proclaimed that he has come, Jesus Christ. And Jesus would live 30 plus years, perfect obedience to the law, fulfilling the law, never sinning. And 2,000 years ago, we get this climactic, historic account of the serpent and the seed. The battle culminating at Calvary. You know, his great-granddaddy killed a giant in a valley who was mocking his people. His great-granddaddy, David, killed this giant who was coated in scales of armor. Serpents have scales of armor. Challenge them to a duel. And what does our great-great-great-granddaddy, David, do? He picks up five smooth stones. And what does he do? He crushes the skull of Goliath. If that's not an echo back to Genesis 3:50, I don't know what is. Winning victory on behalf of his people. This is echoes, reverberation, types, shadows on full display. The substance being Christ. Christ is better and greater than David. He's, as the Apostle Paul says, the last Adam. That's very important. In 1 Corinthians 15, he's the last Adam, which means what? And by implication, there are other types of Adams, and they always fail. But Jesus Christ never failed. He's the last. There's no one coming after him. He's the last Adam, and he died on the cross. He bore the wrath of God for sinners like you and me. Every breath on the cross, pushing up on his heels, bruising them. Every moment of his death, he's in agony, being bruised. He bore a cross and a shoulder bruise. He wore a crown of thorns. He's bruised. He calls his mother what? Woman. I don't think that's by accident. And she, the woman who's called blessed forever, she's his son, naked, bruised, humiliated. His friends have abandoned him. He's being mocked. He bore the chastisement of us all. Yet we confess it was the will of God to crush him for our sins. God has always been in control. We see this in this curse of the serpent. Satan was never in control. Christ did not pay a ransom to Satan. No, he satisfied the very wrath of God by making himself a propitiation for our sins. And not our sins only, but the whole world. And after payment for sin was made, he cried out, "It is finished." And they laid our Savior in a tomb. They bound him in linen, for Sheol had swallowed him up. But that was Friday. Sunday hadn't come yet. S.M. Lockridge, if you don't know him, look him up. That's not Jeremy. That's the great S.M. Lockridge right there. And we know the story. They must have had a party when our Lord was dead. They're like, "Woo, we got him dead." But again, that was Friday. Sunday hadn't come yet. On Saturday, everyone woke up from their drunkenness of pride. Satan and his demons were partying. "We got him dead. We killed the seed of the woman." But again, that was just Saturday. Sunday hadn't come yet. Another mere mortal, they thought, was crucified. And as the dawn rose over the glorious mountains in Jerusalem on Sunday morning, in the land of promise, in the land that flows with milk and honey, as Eden flows with four rivers and was on a mountain, all eyes were on the tomb of our Lord. If we can keep him in the tomb, if we can hold him in, we win. But we know what happened. Our Lord and Savior rose victoriously over sin and death. Where the first Adam fell in the garden, our Lord rose in a garden. Where the first Adam plunged humanity into death and ruin, the last Adam dove to the depths of Sheol and rescued humanity. Where the first Adam relinquished dominion to Satan, the last Adam took it back from him, disarming all principalities, all powers. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them. And I believe this, he must bind the strong man before he plunders his house. And he's been plundering his house for millennia. Nations are streaming to the mountain of God through the blood-bought purchase of Christ. And don't miss this. You can take a drink. If you want to hear an echo, you want to hear a reverberation, focus, focus. It will be in the valley of Aya, the place of a mighty tree, where David, being a type of Christ, crushed the skull of a giant adorned in scale-like armor with a stone. It will be the place of the skull, Golgotha, that the Lord Jesus Christ would crush the skull of a dragon by hanging on a mighty tree. I believe God pays attention to details. All details. I don't find that the valley of Aya, the place of a mighty tree, is for, oh, let's just put that in there for fun. I think it points to something greater that's coming. Where the serpent of old and his demons were cast down from their seats in glory in heavenly places, not willingly, but in dishonor, forever to grovel on their, forever to lick the dust. Let it be known that Christ entered his state of humility willingly. The eternal Son of God assumed a human nature by taking the form of man, truly God, truly man, incarnation, adding nothing to his deity, but to restore humanity. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet he became poor for our sakes, and yet through his poverty might be rich. Humanity gets the riches in Christ. He restores humanity. And again, he died and he rose again. That's the sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, to be highly exalted, he has been seated in the heavenly places, the subsequent glories of our Lord Jesus Christ, where he's seated on the throne of David, in the tabernacle of David, where he offers full pardon to all mankind, everyone, because his throne is a throne of mercy and grace. As his great granddaddy David said to the priest fleeing the persecution of Saul, the seed of the serpent. David says this, being a type of Christ. He who seeks your life seeks my life. Stay with me. Do not fear. With me you will be safe. The devil is out there. He is roaring, roaming like a roaring lion. The life, death, resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ and ascension has laid a mortal wound on his head. His hands and feet are cut off. He is bound, in my opinion, in regard to deceiving the nations. And he will be finally cast into the lake of fire when our Lord returns. But if you come to Christ, if you repent of your sins, the Lord Jesus will come and protect you and comfort you far better than David ever could. Come to the one who can save you, who can keep you safe. Do not fear, for he has overcome the world. The Lord Jesus Christ came to destroy the works of the devil, and all who come to him will be safe. If you're in the mouth of the lion right now, if Satan has you in his grips, cry out like a sheep. Cry out to the Lord Jesus Christ. And like his great granddaddy David, Jesus Christ, being the greater shepherd, will grab you right out of Satan's hands and his mouth. If you are in a pit so deep of sin and depression and anxiety, cry out and he will pull you out of the miry clay. You can't get out on your own. You need Christ. If you're lost and helpless, you must cry out like a sheep, because our good shepherd, he will come to you. No matter what sin has overtaken you, like a leper, cry out to the Lord Jesus Christ. Help me, Lord Jesus. Son of David, have mercy upon me, like the lepers. And he will heal you of your pain and your suffering, and he will cleanse you. He will wash you with the blood. He will wash your rotting flesh with pure wine, his blood, and cover your sores with clean garments, his righteousness. His body is broken for you, and his blood poured out. Cast all your cares upon him, for he cares for you. Our Savior is a mighty Savior, one who cares for people deeply. His countenance right now is smiling upon you. His love and forgiveness and mercy are extended out. The way to heaven is very narrow. The door is very narrow. Broad is the door that leads to destruction. But my friends, right now, his arms are wide open to anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord. Would you come? What will you do with this? Will you wait till tomorrow? A good friend of mine was struck by a car yesterday. You're not given right now. You must come to Christ. You must lay hold of Christ with both hands and press towards the goal. His hands, which were pierced for you, are held out right now. Do not be like the mockers and those who spit on the Lord Jesus. Be like the one on the cross and say, Lord, remember me in your kingdom, and today you'll be with me in paradise. Grab hold of Christ today. Cry out for Christ to grab hold of you. Put your faith in the seed of the woman who crushed the serpent's head. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Christ. You must come to him. It's an invitation, but it's a command. Will you pray with me? Gracious Father, we thank you so much for your wonderful word. We just thank you that I was able to skim the surface of the depths and the heights of your grace. Your ways are so much higher than ours. Who can know them? But we thank you that you have preserved your infallible word for all generations, that anyone who comes and reads, they might know the mind of Christ. And I pray, Father, that anyone here that is outside of Christ would cry out today, cry out to be saved. And I pray by your grace and your grace alone that you will open their eyes to behold the wondrous things from your law. And all those that are in Christ here today would be encouraged that our Lord and Savior, that he is risen indeed. And that the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit are in complete control over all history. And whatever befalls us is for our good and for your glory, and that we might look to that eschatological hope, the day that our Lord returns, and that we might enter into his rest. So therefore, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this text. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.